us, the greatest being eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. One of the sweetest graces that we have is one another in the body of Christ. Teach us, as you sanctify us, how to love and to serve one another, but also how to love and serve all who are made in your glorious image. Show us this morning through your word how you give opportunities for service by giving us opportunities for faith. Compel us, O Lord, to be diligent kingdom servants on this earth so that we might bring glory to your name and bear fruit that will remain. Equip us, Father, to serve the church and build up our brothers and sisters while encouraging them in their sanctification. And birth within us a vision and passion for the world so that we may serve every tribe and tongue and nation by bringing them the gospel of your Son. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen. Opportunity. Opportunity is a special grace that is extended to us by God, whereby we are able to make good decisions. Not that we will make good decisions, but that we're able to make a good decision. Opportunities are those instances when we're left with a decision. What will we do? But not merely good decisions, but eternally good and profitable decisions. Decisions founded upon belief in the promises of God. And every time that we have opportunity to believe God, and not just believe God in the theoretical or abstract sense. Let me say that again. Opportunities are instances, special grace extended us by God, whereby we're able to make good decisions. Decisions that are based upon the promises of God. Every time God makes a promise to us, it's an opportunity to believe, but not merely to believe theoretically or abstractly. What does it mean to believe beyond the theory and the abstract, but to believe God in the way that James explains in his epistle, where he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? What use is that? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So we might say that workless faith is useless. Every opportunity that we have to believe God through accompanying works is an opportunity to be a useful servant of the kingdom of God to the body of Christ and to the unbelieving world. Opportunities that are laid before us. Oftentimes we don't think with gospel eyes at opportunities that we have. But every opportunity that's laid before us is a grace that is extended to us by God, whereby we're able to make decisions, not just good decisions, but decisions that are based upon the promises of God, and therefore to believe God. The Bible says that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. Therefore, any work that we do, or let me say it this way, any opportunity that we have that we don't see the promise of God, don't ask what the promise of God is within that opportunity, then we're actually missing the opportunity to bear fruit and to please God and to glorify God. And it becomes, this is how our faith becomes useless faith. Now we've been talking for the last, or I've been talking, you've been listening for the last 3 weeks about what it means to be a useful servant. Useful servant. And the scripture that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about what it means to be a useful servant, a good servant, one who is equipped and able and faithful and diligent to serve God, to serve the body, and to serve even the world. But what does it mean to be useful? Well, let's make the connection today between our useful actions, our useful deeds, and our faith. In other words, if we have faith, but we have no works, James says that kind of faith is useless. Therefore, if we have an abstract. And that's what I was speaking of initially. If we have an abstract or a theoretical faith, really good theology, really good philosophy of ministry and ecclesiology, the way we do church, the way we interact, good missiology, the way we do missions, all of these things are good in the abstract, in the theoretical, but we don't act upon them, then that kind of faith and that kind of theology and that kind of philosophy, it's useless. Therefore, it's impossible for it to be pleasing to God. So the goal is to connect what we believe to what we do. And the way we do that is not, we don't have to conjure up events or activities that will please God. We don't have to figure out what good deed can I do. But simply, when we live our lives and we look for opportunities, and these opportunities that are presented to us, these are, again, graces that God extends to us whereby we can make decisions to serve Him, to believe Him. And when we believe Him, we act. Several years ago, as we were going through 1st, 2nd Samuel, and one of the things that we learned was as we watched David, brave David, stand up to the giant, and then stand up to the Philistines, and then even stand up to his own sinfulness and his own rebellion, and be faithful to confess his sin before God and before those he sinned against. But what we find about David was not that there's this inherent, this kind of genetic or even character of bravery and courage within him. That's the stuff of flannel graph lore, right? Grow up to be strong like David so you can kill a bear or kill a lion or kill a giant. And if you have faith like David, wait a minute, that's the key, faith. David was courageous, not because he was courageous, but because he believed God. He believed his word. Remember the connection that we made, that as David came, remember he brought his brothers their food, right? And he was, you know, sent from home. And as he got there, the Philistines were on one side and of the valley, and Israel was on the other side. And there was Goliath. And he was taunting, and he was mocking not only Israel, but he was mocking the God of Israel. And David said, "Who is this who mocks the God of Israel? And Israel, who is he that would do such a thing?" And of course, he is the champion of the Philistines. He is the giant, and he is the one that's sent out every day to taunt us. And there's no one among us that will stand against him. David said, "I will." Now, is it because David was stronger or more skilled that he was inherently brave? No. And here's the great distinction that we find between even David and Saul, the king, who was himself afraid to stand against the Philistines and against Goliath. David was believing. David simply believed the word of God, that "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So David goes forth, not because he is confident in his abilities, but because he's confident in God. The opportunity that God gave, he had a decision. And it wasn't a decision. Am I brave enough? Am I strong enough? Will I have a good enough aim with my sling and with my rock? And will I be... He didn't have to think about any of those things. He thought back at all the other opportunities that God stepped in and was faithful himself to David and rescued him and gave him strength and gave him courage. And if God would give him strength and courage against the bear and against the lion to protect the flock, then God would certainly give strength and courage to stand against the one who taunts the very blessing, the very promise that God had given, which is that he would bless and that he would be with those who bless Israel and that he would be against those who were not and he would curse them. So it was, when I say an easy decision for David, it was as easy for him as saying, "Do I believe what God says or not?" And because he did, he moved forward. We see this throughout the scripture. Opportunities are graces extended by God whereby we're able to believe him, not in the theory, not just merely theory and abstractly, but in word and in deed, following through. And so we find that there are three opportunities or three kinds of work that, that the scripture shows to us as we consider what it means to be a useful servant. What I want to do first before we look at our focal text, we've read it several times now. I want to look at some other texts this morning as we consider what it means to take advantage of the opportunities to believe God and to serve God. I mentioned kingdom work, and kingdom work is when we have an opportunity to serve as a citizen of heaven while we're on the earth. Philippians tells us, Paul in his letter to the Philippians reminds us that we're citizens of heaven. That our citizenship, we have dual citizenship, but the citizenship on earth is not where our primary citizenship is any longer. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Therefore, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so kingdom work is eternal work that is both glorifying to God and, we find, it's fruitful. John chapter 15, and if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 15, verses 16 through 17, Jesus explains about this kind of work, this kind of faithfulness. In John 15, 16, he says, giving us the context here, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, should last, should endure. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you, and this is interesting, I could have stopped short at 16, but 17's attached to it. This I command you, that you love one another. And this isn't, again, a throwaway line at all. It's very much attached to the idea of bearing fruit. Not just fruit that will rot, but fruit that remains. Not only for time, but through eternity. And it's born out of our love for one another. It is in the context of the body of Christ, of the people of God. And so this kingdom work originates from kingdom people who are themselves gathered together. And their first command that Jesus gave to them, a new commandment I give to you, which is kind of a conglomeration of all the others. It's kind of funneled into this one thing, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another. From this context and from this essence, we serve. And we serve in such a way on this earth, kingdom citizens who are on this earth, and we do so in such a way that the fruit, in other words, the result of our service and the result of our work will be fruit that lasts. It endures. It's lasting fruit. Well, there's much that can be said about that, but I want us to just get a context for what it means to serve God, to be a useful servant as a kingdom servant. And then there is, and it kind of flows from this, that body of Christ, or what we might call church work. And again, this is not necessarily as we always think about doing church work, but work within the body of Christ. Kingdom work, citizens of the kingdom of God. And of course, we do that collectively as we walk upon the earth, but we do it from the kind of the launching point of the body of Christ. So body of Christ or church work or opportunities to serve as a member of the body of Christ or within the church. This kind of work is obedient and encouraging work that builds up the body as well as loves the body. Galatians 2. You can see here as he encourages us, the Apostle Paul in writing to the church in Galatia. Galatians 6, 6:2, and then verses 9 through 10. It begins this way, bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, remember, it is the fullness of it all, but Jesus was very clear about this. You love one another. You care for one another. This is all of the law and the prophets hangs on this, right? Love your neighbors yourself and care for them. Love God with everything you have, but love one another. But he gives a little more refinement to it as we go on. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And let us, now we skip down to verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, while we have this grace extended to us, this opportunity, let us do good first to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we see that as kingdom citizens, we live in the broadest world. We live in the world. We live among those who reject the gospel, who are in darkness themselves, who hate God and hate his word. And we're to serve God in that context. But we're to be launched from this solid ground of loving one another. We're only going to be useful kingdom servants so much as we are useful as body servants. And the way, and he expresses it. The passage in Galatians is about that we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother who has strayed, is fallen into sin, you who are spiritual, you who are able, who are capable spiritually, you go to them and you rescue them. You bring them out. It's a loving thing to do. It is a picture of the gospel, because while Christ was in the glory of the Father and was in the safety, as we would think of it, the safety of heaven, he launched out from there in order that he might come into this dark world and that he might serve the Father and bring glory to his name by serving us. And this is what it means to do church work. This is what church work is all about. Now, it doesn't matter what that work is entitled specifically, whether it's cleaning the church or keeping the nursery or what it might be. I mean, these are obvious workings that we have to do, right? But it's all about, it's more than that. Because what do we find? It's as we're doing these things, as we're painting or as we're taking care of the facility and doing the, we find that we're interacting with one another. That's the opportunity. That's the work is not the opportunity. I was kidding, you know, Phil going around this morning, you know, giving you the opportunity to clean the church, right? That's really not so much the opportunity. Okay, that's your duty. That's your responsibility. The opportunity that you have is, well, as we read here. So while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men. Let's just do, this is kind of the duty part of it, right? Just do that. But the real issue is, especially those who are the household of the faith, that we might serve one another. So in what we do, that gives us the opportunity as we love one another, as we bear one another's burdens, we're doing that in the context of whatever it is that we're actually doing, whether it's in the world as kingdom citizens or from the launching point of the church, the body of Christ. To be useful to the world, and the world needs for us to be useful to them, do they not? They desperately need for us to be useful to them. How else will they hear if we can't, if we don't go? How else will they see the glory of Christ if we don't show the glory of Christ through us? And we have to start here. We have to get it right here, loving one another. And so there's the work that springs out of the opportunities that we have to serve one another within the household of faith. And then there's the world work. You see how it kind of ebbs and flows and comes back out to the world. And these are the opportunities to serve all humanity as those who are simply created in the image of God. World work is expressing the greatest mercy and grace to those who are separated from God by their sin and who themselves have no access to him apart from your love and your intercession on their behalf. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race." I want to remind you, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." For what reason? I chose you, he says in John to his disciples, and I appointed you, I chose you, and now I have commissioned and appointed you to go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And now here, in relation to the world again, he says, you are a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Now here's the view. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or within the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, that on account of your good deeds as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that an amazing thing? So we have these opportunities, these graces extended to us, whereby we can believe God, whatever the work is, whatever the specific kind of work is, wherever it is, that God extends these graces to us that we might believe Him and serve Him and serve one another. This is what it means in the most general sense to be useful. And so Paul, in writing, as we have seen, to Timothy and to the church, this is pastoral engagement that Paul has with Timothy to help him, to encourage him, as he himself is shepherding, under-shepherd to the church, but also raising up other elders to under-shepherd and to serve the church. We see that he specifically is helping him to know himself how to serve, but also how to appoint or to ordain those who are set aside to serve. And so we continue our passage from 1 Timothy this morning as we learn and consider what it means to be a useful servant in our homes, in the church, and extending into our community. So I gave you kind of a new way of thinking about it this morning. We thought of home, church, and community, but think in terms of kingdom work or church work or world work. These are opportunities that God gives to us to be useful servants. And remember, useful servant has useful faith. Useful faith is not faith that is workless, but full of deeds. Read Titus. Over and over again in Titus, Paul is encouraging him about to do those deeds, good deeds that were appointed for us, set aside for us. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us that we were predestined and set aside that we might walk in these good works that were prepared for us beforehand. And so part of being faithful, part of being useful, rather, is being faithful to that which God's promised and walking in the promises of God. So far we've considered the first 8-ish of the 12 characteristics of a useful servant. But I want to read again from 1 Timothy 4:1 through 16. And I'm going to do as I began doing the last week, kind of a little bit of a running commentary to review, not as much as we have in the past, but I do want to take special notice again of the grace that God has extended to us through His Spirit, who enables us to walk in these ways. And I want us to notice also that even as God has graced us with His Spirit, that He's also called us to be diligent. Okay, so like our sanctification, we're not simply kind of dropped into being a servant, as it were, as passive participants, but we are to be diligent in our work, and we're to be diligent in looking for those opportunities to serve God. As a church, and let me just say this, and then we'll read. As a church, our kind of our posture, you know, in sport and months ago, I talked about in Acts about that kind of that starting posture, that place of where you kind of move from, that position of faith. The beginning posture of being useful or a useful servant is to have your eyes open, looking for opportunities simply to believe God and then serve the world, serve the church, serve the body of Christ, and serve Him. As we do so, are your eyes trained outward to say, how might I serve Him? And it's interesting how and I understand we become fatigued, we become wearied, but Paul encourages us, even as he encouraged Timothy and he encouraged the church in Galatians, he encouraged all of his churches, one way or another, to not grow weary in doing the good work. Don't grow weary in this. And it is wearying, but you know what? God gives us, He extends a special grace to us so that we're able to continue. Remember when Paul said, I've already been poured out like a drink offering. I'm spent. I'm done. Nevertheless, he continued, didn't he? He was as done, probably physically, and we can't forget that he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, he was stoned. He was physically spent, and not to mention the emotional and the psychological toll that just plays in our strength and our ability. And he was excommunicated from all of his brothers that he had served with as a Pharisee. He was rejected by them. And even within the church, he found himself lonely at times as he continued to move through. And yet he said, I would rather at this time be with Jesus. I'm paraphrasing. I would rather die and go to be with the Lord. However, this is not what is profitable for you. And so whether I live or die, it's for the Lord. I would rather die, I'd rather be with Jesus, and I would rather be done. But I see that I'm still here. And if I'm still here, and I still have breath, and I still have energy, and I still have the capacity to serve, then it is better for you that I remain here. That's our attitude. That's our launching point as we consider what it means to be a useful servant. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate even abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received, if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. I'm going to go ahead and just summarize this, launch on again, remind us. Look, your responsibility, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this would extend to all of us, is if we're going to be useful, we should know that in the last times, and again, Jesus is speaking from his time, and Paul here speaking from this time, all the way till now. We are in the last days. And we find that he says that there's going to be liars and deceivers, and they're going to come, and they're going to be hypocrites, and they're going to lead people astray, and they're going to do all kinds of ways of doing it. And then he kind of defaults to Ecclesiastes in a way that he says, look, your meaning and your stability is not going to be found in what you eat or drink, or abstaining from what you eat or drink, or what you enjoy life. And this is an amazing thing. Just enjoy. If God created it and gave it to us, and we're able to enjoy it, enjoy it. As long as it's not sinful, as long as it's not that which is going to degrade and hinder the work. Do it. Be it. That's fine. Don't be caught up in that. Just live. But he's not calling us to this kind of Epicurean or this kind of hedonistic way of living. It says that life, we live in order to eat, and we live in order to have pleasure and enjoy. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, look, God created you, and he created a lot of things, and there are wonderful, pleasurable, great things that honor God because he made them and he's given them to you. So just live your lives. But again, we're not living for ourselves. A pure hedonist grabs a hold of all these things and says, it's for my belly that I eat, and it's for my taste buds that I eat, and it's for me that I do these things. God says, or Paul says, no, God gave them to you so that you can enjoy them. But your life is not, you haven't been given your life in order that you might have pleasure and joy. You will have pleasure and joy in living your life. That's not why you have life. Then he launches into saying, look, if you point these things out to the brethren, you're not getting caught up in them. You're not wrangling with them but you're living your life, and you're living according to that which God has made clear to you, both in truth and in conviction. And if you within the body, within your world, within your family, if you're clear about that which is true and that which is not true, you're useful. You're useful. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you'll be a good, you'll be a useful servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. Avoid them. Avoid them. These are only fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's not ultimate. It's for time. Godliness, however, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life, but also for the life to come. It's ultimate. You see what he's doing? So let me, again, put it in perspective. Enjoy your life, but your life that you're living now is not ultimate. It can be ultimate if it has a view to the ultimate. And that means that as you're eating and you're drinking, you're living, that's not your God. It is the means of sustenance. It's the means of living, engaging, having a wife, having children, living this life. Enjoy it. God's giving it to you, but have a view to eternity. It's a trustworthy statement deserving all full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Here's the connection with faith. Live your life in such a way that others are able to see that you believe me, you trust me. That God, the promises of God, these are the things that give you stability and strength. Why do you do what you do? People would ask, why do you do what you do? Why do you have joy? Why do you have freedom? Why, even in your suffering, do you persevere? Why is it that you... Because you believe God. So until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This isn't, again, an addendum. If you want others to believe the Word of God and therefore be useful, then in the gathering, then make sure that you pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, preaching, and also to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In general, if you do heart business, if you do your life business, then you are, this is the equivalent. He is explaining what it looks like in one sense, working out your salvation in fear and in trembling. This is what it looks like as you're serving within the body and serving within the world. And not only will this give you assurance of your own salvation, but as you walk and live in this assurance, this will also bring assurance to others, not by osmosis. But if you do these things and you're useful, then your usefulness will be for the benefit of other people. Within the body, in the community, within the world. And so we see that the useful servant is above all things. He's a servant. He's a good, useful servant. We find that the work of the servant it's so in tune with the Scripture that he is able to point out the things that are true and not true in a loving way, in a patient way, but pointing these things out, able to do that. Look. You say, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I don't have these opportunities. Look for these opportunities to point things out of truth. Not pointing things out like with the log in your eye kind of point. Your job is not to judge and therefore to condemn. But you have the opportunity because you have the truth. God's given you the truth. He's given you the Spirit of truth. He's given you the Word of truth. And you are useful to your friends and your family and to one another and your people in the world even. When you're able to discern and distinguish and point these things out, you're useful in a broad sense, specifically within the body, but even in the broadest sense, you bring this usefulness to others. And there are many works that we do. We all do different things, but all these works that we're doing are all opportunities to do that work, those deeds, which last. They're just venues to do that which is pleasing to God and lasting into eternity. Third, we find the good and useful servant is always learning, continues to learn, always learning in the sound doctrine, feeding upon the Word of God. Fourth, the good minister will do what he teaches. He's not a hypocrite, but is congruent in belief and in practice. And when we are consistent in what we believe and what we truly believe, and therefore, again, it's not useless faith, but true faith, then our deeds will mirror that which we say we believe. And that has a power that transcends all the religiosity and hypocrisy and pretend and shallowness that this world has to offer, and oftentimes churches have to offer. When you walk in integrity, in other words, what you say you believe and how you live your life, when it matches, it pierces through not only the darkness, but the haze and the malaise of hypocrisy and religiosity. And it overcomes those things so that people are able to see there's a clarity of the gospel that's being lived out in your life. That's really useful. You take a handful of people like that in every community, just a handful, and that's useful. That's good for the community. It's good for the surrounding world. Fifth, we learned that a useful servant is able to discern and prioritize his ministry, not getting caught up in all the things that don't matter, and able to see, keep the first thing first and the most important at the forefront, not getting caught up in hobby horses and doctrines sometimes that are not essential or crucial, or knowing when to speak about those things and when not to. I'm always amazed that, and we're all prone to this, when we kind of have that set of doctrines, maybe a doctrine or set of doctrines, and we think this is paramount. And maybe it's because we're survivors, right? You've come out of a place or a system where that wasn't that important, so you hold it very near and very dear to your heart. But it's almost to the point where you have to be willing not to just let it go, but to put it down in the context of the other things, or else you will inflict it upon others in a way that is not grace-filled and that is not full of love and patience. And we become very insistent that others must believe this in order to be acceptable. And aren't you thankful that God, are we so short-sighted that we don't remember what we didn't know, what we didn't believe, or that we believed wrongly? And then God didn't say, look, until you get all this right, can you imagine what it would be like if in order to get into heaven you had to have a certain kind of theological ACT score? Can you imagine what that would be like? And that there would be like all these clouds of waiting, where you could go to get prepared so that you could learn all the doctrine to get in. That's not the point, is it? Isn't it amazing how God, and this is not a license to have shoddy and poor theology, and not at all. In fact, that's not at all what we hear Paul telling Timothy. But there's a sense of prioritizing this discernment and saying, don't get caught up in these things, and don't be the one who starts these things. Be patient with one another. And if somebody doesn't believe all the doctrines of grace, it's probably not your job to tell them what they all are and to remind them often. Move on. Move on. And don't feel like until you get that beat down into them that you can move on to something else. Just keep going. And you know what? The same Spirit who is way better at convicting you of sin, right? And we've already learned that we're not very good at convicting other people of sin. Have you figured that out yet? That you're not the Holy Spirit, and that you're not the one who is equipped to, cause other people to see their sin clearly. Oh, you can point it out, but there's a difference between you pointing out their sin and the Spirit of God convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness. In the same way that he is skillfully able to convict people of the nuances of sin, right? Not just the big categories of sin, but the hazy stuff that he makes so clear in our hypocrisy. He does that. You can trust him to make sure that we understand the truth rightly. So in the same way that we don't have to beat people up and convince them how sinful and horrible they are, we likewise don't have to stand over them with a rod and beat them down with our theology, making sure that they've got it all. that would fall into the same category, the same attitude of wrangling and fussing and fighting over worldly fables. Now, I understand there's a little bit of a difference here, but it's the same attitude that caused you to want to win the fight with all these silly things. I was asked the other day, I was sitting with somebody and found out I was a pastor, and they asked me straight out of the box, "So what do you think about the blood moon?" I was like, "I like it with a little celery, but a little hot." "No, you mean, oh, a blood moon." I knew exactly what it was. I watched the documentary on Netflix, right? It's kind of boring, really. It wasn't that good. But that was, they connected. I'm a pastor. It's September. And the next blood moon, some of you kids are like, "What's the blood moon?" Well, you watch the doc. It's not that good. But they wanted to know. And their husband was quite, you know, exercised, you know, by the whole blood moon. It's coming up. I'm like, I think it'd be cool, you know, because I usually have a sleep and miss it. Thought I saw one, but it was pollution. So got another shot coming up. All right. So, but it's the same attitude sometimes. I could have said all that mockery that I just said. I didn't say any of that. You're like, because you're thinking, Jeff, I didn't say any of that at all. I mean, because, and she was serious. He was serious about it. We engaged a little bit about it, but we, you know, that wasn't a big issue. And I didn't get caught up in it, but I didn't squash her either. And I'm so thankful for the times when others haven't squashed me with my hobby. So this discernment, this use to be useful is sometimes is just what it comes down to in this regard, being patient with people. Just being patient with people where they are. Not complicit in their hypocrisy or their heresy. But it's not always our responsibility to fix it, is it? God's really good at that. Useful servant, and this goes right out of it, will be disciplined for godliness. In other words, the grace that is extended in their believing will also be extended in their living, in the way they live their life. And so, and as I pointed out last week, the word gymnazo, which has, you know, where we get our word gymnasium, we work. We're diligent at growing in our godliness. And then we got to the eighth one, and we found that, or seventh one, which has to do with working hard, and that we are diligent in this pursuit. And then eighth, we find that the useful servant will be very much, this is verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Whatever venue you have to communicate these things, that you will be diligent to be a teacher. To be an instructor in a way that's humble, in a way that is appropriate for the context that you find yourself, but be able to engage with people and to talk with them about truth. That's, of course, Paul talking to Timothy here, who's an elder and who is to prescribe elders. So he's saying, prescribe and teach these things. This is your responsibility. Do this right. And then ninth, and we kind of left off here with this one. A useful servant will be virtuous, a virtuous example, regardless of your age. Now, that's oftentimes the emphasis, the age part, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. The problem that brought out the issue of virtue, that often brings out the issue of virtue, is maturity. And in this case, he's young. He's young. And Paul's like, don't. The issue of your age is not the issue, but your virtue, your character. So don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as a virtuous example, an example of those who believe. Now, look at the connection. Your behavior, your morality is attached to what you believe. This is the safeguard against hypocrisy. Not only do you believe the right things theologically, but you do the right things in deed. You're doing these things, and it's an amazing kind of thing that works out, but it all feathers and meshes together well so that what we say we believe, what God says is true, and the way we live our lives, they go together so nicely, so well, that they reinforce one another. And so we have to be diligent in our character in order that we would be an example of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3:2, in addressing specifically the office of overseer and deacon, an overseer or a bishop or an elder then must be above reproach. Above reproach. A virtuous life gives us a certain power and strength. It means to be above reproach means not graspable. Nothing sticks. And I don't mean in a politician kind of way, nothing sticks, you know, but in a sense that it's not true. It's not evident. So that when somebody makes an accusation, those who have watched you and know you say, well, I don't know for sure, but I sure can't imagine him or her saying or doing that. It's not consistent with the character that I know and that I see. This virtue is clear. This character is transparent within us. And so it means that people are less, people, in other words, when somebody says, well, I saw so-and-so do such and such, people say, I can believe that, right? But rather people say, I don't think so. In fact, I'll fight you for that. What you're saying sounds like slander to me because I can't imagine that what you're saying about that person is true. Now, can it be true? It can be true, right? We've all experienced that before when we said, especially about our children, say it once and then learn quickly. Well, my child would never do that. Really? Your child, product of Adam, okay, your child is capable of genocide. Your child is capable of the worst of the worst. So you like to think that they're not, and you should defend. Of course, with my parents, there's like the public. I can't imagine him doing that. Jeffrey, you did that, didn't you? I know that. So you're like, thanks, Dad, for having my back. Oh, I have your back. I'll have your back in public, but I'll have your back in private too, right? So the idea that when people are able to see that, that it's almost unfathomable that you would be or do that which you're being accused of because your reputation goes before you in such a way that you're almost untouchable. And that therefore, another result of that is it gives you a boldness, not a brashness, but a boldness. Okay, nothing makes you more timid as a Christian than being ensnared in sin, does it? For example, you love missions and you want to go and you want to do, but you're struggling with a personal sin and the opportunity to go to serve. And you're like, what caused you to first want to put your hand up? Because you want to, you're compelled to, but what caused you to pull your hand down? You know, your heart. And you're like, I'm not worthy. I'm not ready. I'm not able. What if they saw what was really going on in my heart or in my life? It makes you timid. It makes you fearful. Now you can harden your heart and become a hypocrite and say, I'll go, and not only will I go, I'll lead. Right, you've got that too. But eventually, what? It's seen, it's clear. Your hypocrisy will be seen. But there's a boldness that comes from virtue. We don't tremble at a leaf, right? We're not fearful of the mere appearance of something, because we're walking in cleanness. If we're not walking in cleanness, then the mere appearance of something might frighten us. What will people think? Well, why will people think is the question, right? Why would people think that about you? Have you given them opportunity, some sort of a previous activity in your life, deed that would lead them to think that this maybe innocent behavior is actually not innocent? Gives a boldness to offset the handicap of being young. And that's, you know, Paul's dealing that with Timothy here. So to offset the handicap of being young, Paul tells Timothy to live a morally exemplary life. Isn't that amazing? If you are young in age a new Christian, young in your faith even. So this applies both ways. The way to overcome, and he's talking about, in other places, the youthful sins, the sins of your youth. When he's writing to the Corinthian church, dealing oftentimes with youthful sins, overcome those sins. Well, the way for your sin or your youth to not be a given culturally, you know, indictable offense, right? Well, you know how young people are. You know how young men are. Well, that's because categorically young men behave in a certain way. How do you overcome that stereotype? Paul says, walk above it. Live above it. Now, this is true of age. This is true of years in the faith. But it's also true, I would say, of culture. For example, if there's a stereotype against a certain race or a certain culture or a certain background that you may have, for example, nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? Or nothing good comes from. Remember, that's what isn't that what Nathaniel said regarding, you know, Jesus? This is what people thought and believed about people that were. Well, how do you overcome that? Well, you can't overcome a stereotype any other way but by busting the stereotype, living in a way that is contrary to that. And so if youthful men act in a certain way, don't act that way, and you will be seen exemplary. You will stand apart. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Don't let people talk to you as if you're not able to do this because of your age. Just live above it. Live above it. Have exemplary life. Just, for example, speech. He talks about speech. Have godly speech. Don't lie. Encourage and edify. And don't gossip. Don't slander. And then converse the truth of Scripture. Talk to people about the truth and not things that are fables and things that don't matter. There's a maturity in just in not lying and encouraging and in speaking the truth. Then he speaks about having an exemplary godly conduct. Be holy. Be holy. And of course, Peter, writing, says in quoting from the Old Testament that we are to be a holy people. Therefore, be holy. As your Father in heaven is holy, you be holy. Walk in holiness. And then he speaks of a godly, exemplary love. Don't let them look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, and in love. Love contrary to the world. And you know where you begin with that? But Paul was also very kind by the Spirit of God to give us a love that is not like the way the world understands love. Love is not like the world. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love that is patient, doesn't take an account of a wrong suffered. This is not like when the world talks about love. This is an exemplary, godly kind of love. He says, Timothy, love that way. You love that way, and you will be seen as a wise old man. And then also to be exemplary in faith. He says the way to overcome your youthfulness and the stereotypes and the way people look at you and they categorize you, then have a mature faith. Exemplary faith in God is the kind of faith that is devoted to your work and life in serving Christ, in serving the body of Christ, in serving one another. That is a very mature posture. Immature people want to serve themselves. They want others to serve them. They want to be cared for. But the mature person is willing to lay their lives down for others. And so exemplify faith in God by serving others as Christ served us. And that'll overcome your youthfulness, won't it? It certainly will. Moms and dads, you want to raise up your children to be exemplary in their Christian walk, then this is a good place to begin. Let them, through their speech and their conduct, their love and their faith, and even in their purity. And how do you exemplify purity? Well, of course, it deals with sexual purity. And it deals with the thoughts and the things that come into your mind. So you help them guard and stand away from those things. They'll not be like the world. Here's the good news about living in a really, 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 really dark world. The light shines really, 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 really bright. And so all the kind of the cultural Christianity and hypocrisy and churchianity, it's kind of falling away. And what it's giving away to now is a culture that's graceless and is becoming even darker. So it's not that I don't miss some of the churchianity that would protect our communities from some things, but it's not ultimate. It's kind of plastic. And you see how shallow and thin it is. So when it's gone, it's gone. Now, how do you overcome the darkness through this kind of light? And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy's in a really dark place. Stay there in Ephesus and you stay there among those dark, dark people, and you live in a way that is useful. And to be useful is that you believe that which is true, and don't just believe it in the abstract or the theoretical, but you live it. You do it in such a way that others are able to see Christ in you. Then you'll be useful. We're going to stop here this morning, and next week we're going to finish up, and we're going to look at the last three very, very clearly, and some of them kind of summarize, but what does it mean to have a biblical ministry? In other words, a high view of Scripture. And then what does it mean to be faithful to your calling? Remember, he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. And he refers to both the outward call and the inward call that Timothy has on himself. Remember that. Remember that day. And then, of course, the final thing, and I think what becomes eventually the most applicable part of this, putting this in action, is how we persevere in these things. Well, we'll address those next week as we continue on. But as we consider as a church what it means to be useful servants, the first thing we want to consider is ourselves, right? We want to consider, am I a useful servant? Are these things being seen in me, and am I growing in these things? And isn't it great that what God has done for us is he's not left us with the theoretical or the abstract. One of the things he's done for us is he's raised up from within our church godly men and women, but specifically the roles and functions and duties, the offices that God has given to the church are elders and deacons. And they're to serve in a way that exemplifies these things so that you have kind of a three-dimensional, tangible, visible picture of these things that we're talking about. Not in perfection, right? That's not a disclaimer to excuse, but that's a disclaimer. That's a theological disclaimer, because we are sinful. Elders and deacons are sinful, and we fall short, and we're willful, and we're selfish. We're all those things. We struggle with all those things. But the quality of holding the office of elder and deacon is the quality of beginning with, and here's the parallel. In chapter 3, the whole thing, it first addresses overseers, but the whole thing is addressing both elders and deacons. And the first requirement is, if any man aspires to this office, is this your desire? And so where there is this desire to not just serve the body, but to live in a very visible, very transparent way, so that others are able to see frail, sinful, broken men striving and being diligent and persevering in their work in order that you and that your children might see in reality what it looks like to be a useful servant and to be godly and to walk in godliness. And so I want to pray about that first, and then we have one more deacon to present this morning, or not this morning, but in our collection. It's like a time life kind of a thing, right? But we have one more. But I want to pray before we do. Let's pray together. Father, we want very much to be, all of us, to be useful servants for the glory of your kingdom, for the encouragement of your church, for the sake of the nations that will gather around your glorious throne. So as we pray for leaders who are servants within our church to be full of grace, disciplined for godliness, hardworking, faithful to the scriptures, virtuous, faithful to their calling, and even graced with a steadfast perseverance, we also pray that we, regardless of our office or responsibility, that we will likewise be filled with grace and endowed by faith to follow those you give to this church and those you are equipping to lead. And so we ask that you receive our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.